Good morning, church. First, I want to say that I had a really great week with the youth and Hansel and Grace at Gleaners. We did a lot of work. My back still hurts from banding doing this, but you know, it was good pain. I don't know about good pain, but it was a good pain, and especially I think our time was very fruitful because we did a lot of not just fun things, but we came together as a group, and I really enjoyed my time, and hopefully next year we're going to do it again. So let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for this day. We give it to you. And Lord, I just want to pray that our time is useful, and it's beneficial. And Lord, may the message you placed in my heart speak truth to all of us here. And Lord, as we come from this broken world, and some of us coming here with troubles and worries, may you bind them and cast them away so we can focus on you, Lord. As Jesus' name, amen. So if you weren't here last week, Peter talked about our Christian life. And what does it mean to live as a blessing? A blessing to one another and also the people around us. But Peter also challenged us last week about blessing our enemies. Blessing our enemies. Very difficult, I think. Peter challenged us to say good things to those who insult us, spread rumors, lie about us, hurt us. Also, Peter challenged us not to bring our enemies to court. And I know there's some churches where there's lawsuits. But the world teaches us that it's okay to seek revenge. When someone hurts us, we seek revenge. And Peter challenged us to do the opposite of that. Also, Peter challenged us not to be like Rambo and be like Jesus. We extend our blessings and forgiveness to others, even when they don't deserve it. Just as God extends his blessings to us, we need to extend our blessings and forgiveness to those who hurt us. Which brings us to the next challenge that in our walk. What does it look like? What does it look like to live a holy life when we're facing hard times? How do we use hostile people in our lives and our undeserved suffering to make a name for Jesus in our lives, a witness? And how do we witness and introduce people to Jesus when we're going through suffering? And that's an important topic. And I want to begin our time today with a very simple question. I want to give you a couple minutes to reflect on it. Who are your enemies? And when I say your enemies, what people come to mind? Who do you have in your heart right now when I said your enemies? Maybe this person or persons have bothered you once or twice. Or maybe they're like a pit bull, sinking their teeth into you and not letting go and constantly reminding you that you're living hell. Maybe these people are in your workplace. Maybe you go to school with them. Maybe they're your next door neighbor. So how do we endure unjust suffering over the long haul? Starting from verse 13, Peter asked a very simple rhetorical question. Who is going to harm you for doing what is good? Usually people do good things, and they don't feel that they're going to be affected. If I do good to others, I'll get blessings. But consider this. What happens if your enemy lives next door to you and it's snowing and he or she comes over and clears your driveway? Could you stay mad at this person? What happens if your enemy in your workplace, your coworker, and your car breaks down And your enemy says, you know, I will drive you to work every day until your car is fixed. What happens if your enemy in your school, in your class, and you're struggling, and your enemy says, you know, I know you're struggling. Let me tutor you until your grades improve. Now, it's easy to be angry or to be hurt by people who inflict us pain. It's easy to do those things. Well, what about those ones? Well, even though that sometimes we're hurt and it's hard. It hurts because common sense tells us again that when we do good, we'll be protected from punishment. So what happens? What happens when people hurt us and relationship does not improve? What do we do? We build walls. We build our little fortress of self-pity. And then we gossip to our friend, telling our friends how right we are and how wrong they are. And then we spend our energy, all our energy, telling our friends the evil that they've done to us, just to make us feel better. You know what? It's just a subtle way of seeking revenge. But Peter challenged us that instead of building walls to protect ourselves from our enemies, we need to build bridges to reach our enemy and spend our energy doing good to them. So Peter tells us in verse 13 to be zealous for what is good. So why? Why does Peter ask us to be zealots? So who are the zealots? The zealots was a group of Jewish political leaders or a group of them who started in the days of Maccabees and existed in days of Jesus, and they were called the zealots. They were crazy religious fanatics who engaged in terrorism against Rome. What they usually like to do is like to knife Romans in the crowd. They were a terrorist group and willing to die for a cause if it's necessary. So they're crazy. So why does Peter ask us to be crazy? Well, if we look at a definition of someone's crazy, it means that someone who does something that's illogical or against common sense or something like that. But if Peter tells us to love our enemies and to do good to them, and the world tells us to seek revenge, isn't that someone like a bit crazy? If someone online talks smack about you and you ask me, Bill, what should I do? You should be friends with them. Say, you're crazy. But the Bible gives us these countercultural advice. Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Interestingly, in verse 13, the Greek verb uses the optative tense or the mood. And it's the very rare tense. That tense means a situation is possible but unlikely. In other words, if you are zealous of doing what is good, it is unlikely your enemies will continue to harm you. When we have an enemy that persists, we need to persist in doing good and trying to defuse the situation. Now, it's not going to be guaranteed it's going to work, but there is a small chance that it might work. But what happens if our enemies refuse to turn away? What are we to do? And how do we endure? So Peter outlines in verses 14 and 17, what we do? The first thing we need to tell ourselves is, to know, I'm blessed. Anytime when we endure suffering, especially when following Jesus, we must remember that unjust suffering means that we're blessed by God and not cursed by God. So what does this blessing look like? So last week in verse 12, we learned two ways God blesses us in unjust suffering. God watches over those who suffer for righteousness, and he answers their prayers. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God also promises to give special ear to the prayers and watches us over our lives. But also, the blessing is not just for in this life, but God rewards us in the next life for unjust suffering that we suffer. Jesus teaches us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in simple terms, what does it mean? Are you suffering for doing right? There's only one word, blessed. Whenever we suffer for doing what is right and we don't deserve it, remember that God promises to bless us as we endure it. I know it is a very difficult promise to understand, or to accept, or to apply. We are not cursed by God. We are blessed. Next, don't be afraid. Whenever we face suffering, we tend to get uptight. We get fixated on fearing that person. We go the other way when that person walks down the hall. I don't know about you, but I also feel this. I always try to avoid that person that's hurting me or is considered my enemy. My voice might lock up, can hardly talk. But Peter says that if you're suffering and you don't deserve it, don't be afraid of the person who's after you. You have nothing to fear. But it does not mean that the evil done to us is no big deal. It doesn't mean that the evil words that they use against us won't hurt. Also, it does not mean that they cannot hurt us physically. It just means that someone doing evil toward us and hurting us is not the person we need to be worried about. So don't worry about the person who's putting you through hell at work. And don't worry about the person who's bullying you and picking on you. The only thing you need to focus on is your relationship with Christ. Making sure that is right. Ultimately, all of us, every one of us, will stand before God. And if you're in a right relationship with God through Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Jesus put it this way. In Matthew 10, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Also, Peter challenged us to honor our heart and give it to the Lord. The first part of verse 15 is a quote from Isaiah 8:13. Isaiah 8:13 tells us to honor the Lord as holy as in our hearts and let him be the one we fear. When we're suffering for doing what is right, focus on honoring Christ in your heart. Now, if you cannot create a happy or joyous relationship with your enemy, you can certainly create that relationship with God. Persecution, trials, opposition cause us to search our hearts, confess our sins, we fast and we pray, and then we seek God very hard. Trials, in a sense, cause us to check our relationships. It causes us to honor Christ in our hearts. And for that, we need to be grateful. We may not deserve what people are doing to us, but God uses us for our own good. That's important. When we go through trials, we need to remember that God uses it for good. Now, I'm going to give you a little story. It's some useless trivia you can use at your next dinner party. But do you know how lobsters grow? When a lobster feels pressure, he crawls under a rock and sheds the shell. And then he crawls out and continues the lobster life. And then when a lobster feels he needs to grow, he crawls under a rock. He feels uncomfortable, crawls under a rock, and he sheds it, and it goes on and on. So when does the lobster know when it's time to grow? When the lobster feels uncomfortable. So what's that say? When our lives feel uncomfortable, it means it's time to grow. When we're under stress, when people hurt us, and we're in negative mode, God's saying, it's time to grow. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So when we enduring unjust suffering, we need to set our hearts on our Christ as holy in our lives. Our relationship with God is the only thing we have to worry about. Next, Peter asks us to use the opportunity to witness. Now, most of us know verse 15 very well. But what does it really mean? We know that we use that verse so that we can explain the truth of our Christian hope to anyone who asks. But is that it? The English word apology comes from the Greek word that is translated as defense. But it does not mean to say, I am sorry. Rather, it means a defense presented in court. Apologetics is the branch of theology that deals with the defense of the faith. Peter may have been thinking about believers speaking in a court, but I also think that Peter is talking about our daily lives in the marketplace, at home, at school, when we have informal inquiries about the faith, and those questions will be directed from believers and non-believers, and from people who are hostile or friendly. Every Christian should have the ability to give a reasoned defense of their hope in Christ, especially in hopeless situations. A crisis is the opportunity for witness when a believer behaves with faith and hope, because the unbelievers will sit up and take notice of this hope. Why are you acting this way? Your life is going through so much trouble, and yet you are smiling and you have joy. What's going on? By extension of this, of expressing hope, it also explains why we are blessing our enemies. We need to explain to those who don't understand the Christian faith, why do we as Christians bless our enemies? It's not because we're wimps. It's not because we're pacifists. It's because we're Christians. We bless our enemies just as God blesses us when we were his enemy. Next, keep a good conscience. Peter says in verse 16, to strive to keep our conscience clear. That's hard. I think it's very hard. It is so easy to say something nasty when someone gives us a nasty comment. It's easy to say hurtful things, to make snide remarks, and to use unhelpful words. Also, it's so natural to point our wrongs and focus on our rights. But Peter challenged us to rely on our conscience. The word conscience comes from two Latin words, con, which means with, and sheol, which means to know. The conscience is the internal judge that witnesses to us, enables us to know with, either approving or accusing our actions. I see conscience like a window that lets let the light of God's truth shine in our lives. If we persist in disobeying, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. So how does good conscience help us in times of trial? For one thing, our conscience fortifies and gives us courage to know that we are right with God and we don't need to be afraid. A conscience also gives us peace in our hearts. And when we have peace within, we can face all difficulties. But the restless, uneasy conscience divides our heart and drains our strength so that we are unable to function at our best. And a good conscience removes us from fear and to know that people who are hurting us or against us don't really hurt us at all. Psalm 8:118. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It was this matter of fact that Peter failed when he feared the enemy and denied the Lord. But Peter also is very clear that conscience alone is not the test we use to figure out what is right and wrong in our lives. Our conscience can lead us to do well-doing or evil-doing. For people who disobey God's word and claim it is right because their conscience doesn't bother them, there's something wrong. That's why conscience is safe and we can rely on it when it's tempered with God's word and we use it as a teacher. More and more Christians today are going to be accused and be lied about. And we focus on our conscience, of the worldly conscience and not godly conscience. And with that, we'll get in trouble. Consider this. When Joseph began to serve as steward in Potiphar's house, he refused to sin. He was falsely accused and was thrown in prison. The government's officials in Babylon schemed to get Daniel in trouble because his life and work were a witness against them. So we must remember to keep the windows clean, and we must spend time with the Word of God and let the light shine in our lives. And lastly, we need to remember that enduring suffering for doing right is very different from enduring suffering when we're doing wrong. Not all suffering is the same, but it feels the same. Suffering is never fun, and no one looks forward to it. If two people go to jail, one accused of being a Christian and the other accused of being a murderer, even though they suffer the same way, the eternal outcome is different. That's why we need to rely on the example of Christ. He never sinned, yet he suffered and died. So while all suffering is hard, it's not the same. But what does it look like in real life? Jacob de Sazer. You probably don't know this guy. But during when Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, he vowed to himself, I'm going to make them pay. So he enlisted in the Air Force. And he did a bombing run. But unfortunately, he was shot down and captured. And he was held in a POW for 40 months. And during that time, he was brutally tortured to the point of losing consciousness, and sometimes on a daily basis. He was kept in solitary confinement for 34 months. He nearly froze to death. He nearly starved to death. His meal was a few pieces of stale bread and some weak tea each meal. And for months during his capture, he was forced to sit on a stool, staring at the back of the wall of his cell for 16 hours a day and not move. And if he moved, he would be beaten. He was captured with three other crew members, but they're all executed. He was the only one who survived. But one point during his captivity, he was allowed to read the Bible. Although he only had the Bible for 3 weeks, he read it. And during his time, he gave his life to Christ. And he also memorized large portions before the Japanese took the Bible away. But one of the parts of the Bible really pressed into his heart and spoke to him, it was the passages about loving your enemies and doing good to them. God changed Jacob's heart from hatred and fear to love. And also a sense of pity, because he felt that the Japanese captors did not know Christ and did not understand the forgiveness of Jesus. So he decided to follow the teaching of loving your enemies. Each day, he would kindly speak to his guards. He would greet them in Japanese by saying good morning. Eventually, the Japanese captors gave him more food, which helped him survive. After the war, Jake had a desire and a calling to love his Japanese enemies even more, even though they tortured him for almost 4 years. He decided to return as a missionary to Japan, and he served there for 30 years. Now, one of Japanese culture is a culture of revenge. When Japanese heard that this man was tortured constantly, but instead he chose to bless them, they were fascinated, and they wanted to hear his testimony. So Jake found himself traveling through Japan, speaking to crowds and telling them how Jesus changed his life. There was one point he preached over 40 sermons in 1 month and gave testimony around 6,000 occasions in small groups and gatherings. At one of the gatherings was this gentleman, Mitsuo Fushida. You might not know him, but he was the pilot who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. Fushida was a Buddhist. Now, he couldn't understand why someone could love his enemies. But he couldn't deny the fact that Jacob was living and helping the very people that constantly hurt him and tortured him. So Fushida bought a Bible and read it for himself. After reading it, Fushida renounced his Buddhism and became Christian. Ultimately, one day, Fushida met with Jake to thank him for forgiving his enemies and forgiving him. He also thanked him for introducing this life of a Christ follower. Fushida was the man who dropped the first bombs on America. And Jake was the person who dropped bombs on Japan. They joined together and he traveled through Asia telling the world how Jesus changes your life, enables you to forgive your enemies. I don't know where some of you are this morning. When I asked you this morning, think of your enemy. What feelings came out? What was your first response when I said, your enemy? Some of us have been fighting an enemy for a long time. Maybe some of us have been fighting for a month or a week or a day. And I know the journey is very difficult to reconcile. And some of us might feel that I can never reconcile with my enemy. That's the journey that you and God need to take. As I said last week, whatever enemies or negativeness you have, leave it at the cross. It's difficult. Some of us are going through difficult times, and there's never a way to let go. And my prayer for this morning and for this week is that whatever enemy that you have placed in your heart when I ask you what is your enemy, that you would leave it at the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I know the journey to forgive and to love our enemies is difficult. And I know it is not what the world challenges us to do. The world wants us to seek revenge. But Lord, whatever person that you placed in our heart this morning, I pray that you would give us the soft heart to forgive and to let go, to reconcile. Even though the negatives that we feel for the person is creating you in your image, Lord. And Lord, you love that person as much as you love each one of us. I pray that you would leave that thought of that or that image or the feeling and you nail it to the cross. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.